Welcome to Her Story, a retelling of the biblical narratives featuring women in Scripture with Joanne Guarnieri Hagemeyer, Grace and Peace Joanne. There are 12 distinctive marks to Jesus' call to lead in the cause of Christ for discipleship and apostolic ministry, and we first see those 12 marks in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Each story in this series was originally produced as a YouTube presentation. Links to YouTube, Grace and Peace Joanne blog posts, and the books I've written are provided below. We don't often think of Jesus gathering disciples together as a rabbi starting a school. The shape of what Jesus did very much is the shape of a school. Jesus did depart from the traditional rabbinical model of his day in a few significant ways. For instance, unlike other schools, Jesus kept his table fellowship open to everyone, people in every stratum and sphere of life. Very famously, Jesus' new disciple Matthew, a tax collector, so generally despised by his own people, certainly not permitted in the synagogue, invited Jesus to eat with all his disreputable friends, and Jesus did. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees and the other Jewish teachers of his day, Jesus, the Word, placed the authority of the law below his own authority. He would regularly teach, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." It didn't mean Jesus disregarded the law. Instead, Jesus would cite the law in support of his own teaching and his own actions. In fact, Jesus astonished the scholars of his day, because even though there's no indication Jesus had ever been formally trained, he taught as one with authority, which surpassed that of the scribes. Finally, Jesus chose as his disciples some unexpected people. Apart from the 12, there's evidence Jesus had women disciples, some who also traveled with him and ministered right alongside him and the other disciples. John's portrayal of what Jesus intended for his followers was to love and serve each other, the way Jesus loved them and Jesus served them. John may have been addressing an issue which was becoming widespread toward the close of the first century. There was this growing sense of hierarchy among the assemblies and a tendency to revert back to traditional patriarchal customs instead of living into the more equal-minded community Jesus had inaugurated. And there's a hint of that hierarchical bent in John's third epistle when he wrote to Gaius, "I wrote something to the assembly, but the one who loves to be first himself in rank, Diotrephes, does not receive us hospitably." Ironically, it was one of John's own disciples, Ignatius of Antioch, who was being led to his death in Rome, and whose letters to the assemblies gave a clear picture of how this hierarchy became entrenched. Ignatius wrote letters that repeatedly exhorted the brothers and sisters to subject themselves to their bishops and their presbyters as they would to God's grace and to Christ's law. Ignatius claimed the bishop was presiding in the place of God, and the presbyters took the place of the apostles. All deacons were to stand as one with their presiding bishop, according to the model and teaching of incorruptibility. Ignatius insisted that no one participate in anything having to do with the church without their bishop. The bishop alone could serve the Eucharist. Only the bishop could baptize. In fact, no one could even gather to worship or to study the Bible without their bishop being present. Ignatius wrote, "All of you should follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father, and follow the presbyter as you would the apostles. Respect the deacons as the commandment of God." To go against what Ignatius instructed, well, that was unacceptable before Christ, and the sacraments would be invalidated. There was precedent for this in the Jewish traditions of master and student. There are similar commands in the Mishnah that reverence for the teacher was to surpass respect for one's father, as though to heaven itself. Jewish tradition held that as egregious as willful disagreement might be with one's father, to differ with one's master was to differ with God. The master was, in a very real sense, as God to the disciple. Any resentment, any disobedience, any bad thoughts harbored against the master, well, that was imputed to God. As early as 70 years after Pentecost, there's some evidence that this hierarchical authority had begun to set in, and there are hints that equal partnering with women was also coming under strain. Now, hierarchy is not what Jesus taught his followers. When the same argument would come up again and again about who was to come first in all four Gospels, Jesus always gave the same answer. If you really want to be first, then place yourself last and serve everyone. That's what being first means in the kingdom of God. Jesus demonstrated what he meant the night before he died by washing his disciples' feet. And John remembered Jesus finishing his teaching about the branches abiding in the vine by saying, "No longer do I call you all servants, because the servant does not know where their Lord is doing. But I have called you friends, because all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." But Jesus did even more. By calling women to discipleship and into apostolic ministry, Jesus was reinstating women's equality with men, found in God's original blessing in Genesis 1, and Jesus was reestablishing their partnership with men, found in Genesis 2. There's little doubt women were expected to navigate within the domestic sphere in first century Jewish culture, and both Jewish and Greco-Roman laws and customs clearly privileged men. So even the Gospels do preserve a number of stories involving women, particularly in Mark's and Matthew's Gospels. The presence of women disciples, that's not even mentioned until the end at the cross. Luke's Gospel includes these women disciples way earlier in its account. He talks about the women disciples Jesus gathered and empowered to minister alongside his male followers. Here's what Luke said. "Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources." Women already did support synagogues and rabbis of their own resources, and there were women who were known to be students of Torah, women philosophers, women disciples. So what Jesus was doing was not that unheard of, and Luke's wording indicates these women were actual disciples. Then Luke's gospel reinforces this impression of women disciples with the story of Mary of Bethany, because she sat down with the rest of the disciples right there at Jesus' feet in the posture of a disciple. And Jesus defended her. He said, "Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." The Acts of the Apostles, which was Luke's continuing story after his gospel, records several notable stories of women prophets, women teaching, women as wealthy benefactors, women hosting churches, even a woman named as a disciple. And Acts also records Peter turning to Joel's prophecy to explain why all these women were publicly preaching and proclaiming the gospel in all these other languages. He said, "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, even upon my slaves, both men and women. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." But John's gospel provides the most dramatic support for including women disciples in the gospel narrative. By aligning 12 calling elements in Jesus' calling of 5 men at the beginning of John's gospel, then repeating those same marks, those same 12 elements in Jesus' calling of the Samaritan woman, and then at the end of the gospel, Jesus' calling of Mary of Magdala, John was depicting Jesus' removal of patriarchal privilege from discipleship and apostleship with him. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus saves much of his deepest teaching and boldest declarations for women. His first sign of water into wine, that came at the prompting of his mother Mary. His first pronouncement as the prophesied Messiah, well, that went to the woman at the well. His revelation concerning the resurrection, well, that went to Martha by the grave of her brother Lazarus. Jesus defended Mary of Bethany because she had done something prophetic by anointing him and preparing him for the cross. And Jesus saved his resurrection, first made manifest, to Mary of Magdala. In the stories of 2 of these women, the woman at the well and Mary of Magdala, John indicates Jesus' intent to fully include these women as both disciples and apostles, not as of the 12, but still a disciple and apostolic ministry. So let's take a look at these 12 calling elements, and it all begins with John the Baptist. After quoting Isaiah and describing himself as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," John the Baptist used his voice to point his own disciples to Jesus. He pointed to Jesus and he said, "The Lamb of God." And two of his students left the Baptist side at that moment to follow Jesus. And here begins these 12 marks, these 12 calling elements that will link the gathering of Jesus' group of 12 disciples and the calling of both the Samaritan woman and Mary of Magdala. And this first mark, this first element, is tzeteite. Remember that Jesus is introduced as the Word. Then, the first words Jesus, the Word, speaks come a little over 30 verses later. Tzeteite. Whom or what are you seeking? That's the first element. Jesus posed this question to the two men who had just left John the Baptist in order to trail behind Jesus. The verb zeteo shows up more frequently in John 34 times than in any other book of the Christian Testament, and I explore the weighty spiritual significance of this Greek verb in the first video in this series, which is about asking whether Jesus did call women to be disciples. Zeteo means to search after, or to search out, to inquire into, to investigate, examine, with this component of desire, even demand. The first example given is a philosophical investigation. One scholar describes this verb as meaning seeking, and it's often used for obedience to God. Zeteo can also mean to seek, literally or figuratively, especially by Hebraism to worship God, but it can also mean in a bad sense to plot against a life. In fact, after John 4, Jesus uses this so noted Hebraism throughout the gospel in context with the religious authorities because they really were seeking to kill him. And later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asks this question twice of Judas, the anti-disciple. The sense of zeteo, then, is to see or look for in order to find, and it has this added spiritual layer that involves a sense of obedience. This lexicon adds another dimension, and it explains that this verb's first meaning is what one desires somehow to bring into relation with oneself or to obtain without knowing where it's to be found. And then when you add this interrogative form of tis, which means equally whom or what, this phrase points to a search for God in the hope that God can be found. The origin of these spiritual components, well, that can be traced clear back to the Hebrew verb da'as, which is translated as zeteo in the Septuagint, and it's consistently used to show that seeking the scriptures will bring out hidden meaning. The eminent Greek scholar Alan Culpepper proposes that this sense of seeking, this da'as, this zeteo, had acquired the technical meaning of to search the scriptures in order to find their meaning and to expand the meaning of scripture. And of the many available examples in the Masoretic text, which is translated into the Septuagint, we find Exodus chapter 33, verse 7, providing an early and clear example of spiritual seeking, da'as, zeteo, respectively, where the object of the search is the Lord. Early development can be seen in such passages as Amos 8, verse 12, where the prophet warns that the time is coming when people will seek, da'as, the word of the Lord, but not find it. In Proverbs 2, verses 4 through 5, the student is told that if they seek the knowledge of the Lord diligently, they will find it. And then in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 8, David tells the people to seek out the commandments of the Lord. Then in Ezra 7, verse 10, there's this first example where da'as is used to mean studying the Torah, so that in the century preceding Jesus' ministry, this verb zeteo had gained this connotation of studying and teaching the scriptures. So as Jesus' first words, this question is posed not just to these two as yet unnamed men, but also to every hearer and every reader of John's gospel, because Jesus is introduced as the Word of God. So John is now replacing the Torah with Jesus as the way to seek the Lord. The second mark, or the second element, is rabbi. The men's response to Jesus' question was to call him rabbi. That alerted Jesus that these two men were spiritual seekers, and they considered him one from whom they wanted to learn in order to obey God. So the two asked Jesus where he was staying, and that indicated their desire to now become Jesus' students. And the third mark is come and see. Jesus' second speech in the Gospel of John is an invitation to come and see, not only to follow Jesus, but to discern who Jesus is, to believe Jesus. Now, so far, in the first few lines of John's Gospel, Jesus had been identified as the Word by which all things have been created, one who not only was with God in the beginning, but actually was God from before the beginning, and in this one, according to John, is life and light. Yet many did not know him, let alone accept him, despite the witness of the famous and well-respected John the Baptist. Is John's audience searching for God in the hope that God may be found? Then this is Jesus' open invitation to come and become a witness to the signs of Jesus' glory. And here comes the fourth element, follow Jesus. Jesus invited them, come and see, so they came and saw. No sooner was Jesus' invitation offered than the two men followed where Jesus indicated. There could be no other response. Jesus was the one they were seeking, and that's a double meaning. So now they began to follow Jesus, which has this other meaning that of not just physically following him, but now following Jesus metaphorically as his students, his disciples. They were making themselves available to have their beliefs and their values and their worldview and their character and their attitude all changed by their new teacher. This verb, akolotheo, to follow, shows up three times in quick succession as these two men follow Jesus. Because they follow him, they were seen by Jesus following him, and then one of the men following him is now identified as Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. And this brings us to the fifth element, stay with Jesus. John reports that the disciples stayed with Jesus for the remainder of the day, and he used the word meno, which means to remain or abide or continue, to dwell and even to endure. Jesus would later put a very special emphasis on this word meno in his discourse on branches remaining in the vine. In fact, from this point forward, his disciples would both follow and remain with Jesus until the hour of his betrayal. That brings us to the sixth mark, which is to bear witness about Jesus. So, having come and seen who Jesus is, having begun to follow Jesus and stay with Jesus, now Andrew, soon after Philip, sought out others to tell them about Jesus. Andrew found his brother Peter, and he exclaimed, "We have found the Messiah," which translated is Christ anointed. And then he brought Peter to Jesus. Philip later told his friend Nathanael about the one Moses and the prophets had written of, and he challenged his friend with Jesus' very words, "Come and see." The seventh element is Jesus' initiative, because Jesus determined to go to Galilee and find a specific person, Philip, to whom is given Jesus' third speech in John's Gospel, "Follow me." The text seems to indicate Jesus intended to find Philip, and then he went to Galilee for that very purpose. Paul Anderson discusses the phenomenon of Jesus' divine initiative in terms of a narrative progression. In other words, he was demonstrating the flow of Jesus' salvific and revelatory words and actions and people's responses. And here is the distinctive that's pointed out by a number of scholars, that disciples were purposefully selected by Jesus. Another scholar, John Painter, narrows this divine initiative even further as a Johannine development, describing Jesus' quest in searching for and finding disciples. Philip was from the same city as Andrew and Peter, and so that's why he soon went out and looked for his friend, Nathanael, who was there, to bring him back to this now growing group of disciples. The eighth mark, or the eighth element, is the witness of Moses. Now, John had already alerted his audience earlier in this first chapter that the law was given through Moses, grace and peace came into being through Jesus Christ. Moses and the law he brought from God to the people is referred to throughout John's Gospel as bearing witness to Jesus, who is the giver of life. Philip's testimony rested first upon Moses' prophecy in the law that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, in whose mouth God would put God's own words, and who would speak and do everything God commanded. Jesus would himself corroborate Moses' prophecy, first to Nicodemus, in comparing himself to the bronze serpent lifted in the wilderness by Moses, and then to the religious officials who had come to question him. He said if they believed Moses, they would believe Jesus, because Moses had written about Jesus. The ninth element is skepticism or confusion. See, Philip opened his testimony with the witness of Moses. Then he added the messianic oracles of the prophets. And then he finished up with who Jesus, the man, was. He was the son of Joseph, who is from Nazareth. Now, this last piece of information seemed to negate everything else that Philip had said to Nathanael. Because here's what Nathanael asked. What good is able to be out of Nazareth? In a search of the Hebrew scriptures, no messianic oracle, no mention at all anywhere of Nazareth is made. Whatever the prophets had written, it was never about Nazareth. So how could the prophesied Messiah be a man from Nazareth? Nathanael's skepticism is understandable, as well as his confusion concerning Philip's assertion that Jesus fulfills the scriptures. The tenth mark is Jesus' prophetic insight. So once Jesus met Nathanael, he told him two things that took Nathanael quite aback. The first had to do with Nathanael's character, because Jesus said he was a true Israelite in whom there was no dolos. Dolos means craft or deceit or guile. Well, that disarmed Nathanael. And then he and Jesus engaged in a short dialogue, and that's when Jesus revealed that he had seen Nathanael sitting under a fig tree. So what significance the fig tree might hold? Well, that's debated among scholars. It could be a reference to judgment. It could be a symbol of blessing. Evidently, the fig tree was the traditional place to study Torah, especially for young rabbinic students. And in Nathanael's day, the rabbis taught that every time you prayed, you were to pray for the coming of the Messiah. So what was Nathanael doing when Philip came up to him? Maybe Nathanael was already a rabbinic student. Maybe he was a man who seriously studied the scriptures. Maybe he placed himself underneath a fig tree to pray for the Messiah when he heard his friend cry out, "We have found him." Or maybe the fig tree's only significance lies in the reality of Jesus' ability to see into Nathanael's life. The 11th element is recognition of Jesus' glory. In the course of their conversation, Nathanael's questions and Jesus' responses helped Nathanael to see Jesus' glory, because he finally exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael, who had begun skeptical and confused because of Philip's claims, now gained spiritual insight, and then he added to the gospel's opening claims about Jesus. Jesus is God's creative word. In fact, Jesus is God. In Jesus is life and light. Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the rabbi, the teacher, the prophesied Messiah. And now we learn Jesus is the Son of God and the long-awaited King of Israel. Nathanael's identification reflects the traditional expectations of the first century Jew. Messiah would be the son of David and God's anointed, a son of God. And that's depicted in God's everlasting covenant with David. God said, "He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you." The 12th and final calling element is further revelation. In response to Nathanael's statement of belief and spiritual insight, Jesus continued by giving deeper revelation of his person and his purpose by reframing Jacob's dream of a great stairway joining heaven with earth. Jesus now portrayed himself as that stairway, a native of both heaven and earth, upon whom and through whom humanity and God would be united. In this first chapter, John lays the foundation for discipleship and apostleship, and he begins with the question, "Whom or what are you seeking?" If it's to know and to learn from and to obey God, then come and see, glory of Jesus, who is himself God, light and life, Lamb of God and Son of God, the Word who teaches, Messiah and King of Israel, spoken of by the prophets and attested to by Moses. Come with questions, because in conversation with Jesus, your skepticism, your confusion will be replaced with spiritual insight and belief. To obey will mean to follow and remain with Jesus, and also to be a witness of Jesus' glory. All 12 of these marks of Jesus' calling are going to be revisited in the story of the Samaritan woman. Her account comes next, so stay tuned. The next time we see all 12 of these marks of Jesus' call is in John chapter 4, with the Samaritan woman drawing water from Jacob's well. She will become a leader in the cause of Christ.